Well, I think you all know that on Sunday mornings we've been working through Matthew's Gospel. And especially we've been looking at Jesus and his disciples. We've looked at lots of passages and I've tried to explain them as we've gone through. Well, we're going to carry on this morning, but it's going to be a bit different. This morning I'm going to do two things. Firstly, I'm going to look back and just remind you of the story so far. And then I want to read on, read perhaps a slightly longer section than we usually do. I'll break it up. I'll say a few things as we go through it. But I'll probably spend more time reading than I usually do, and a bit less time explaining it. We're going to be reading this morning about the last 24 hours before the Lord Jesus died. Now, of course, some of you already know the story of Jesus very well. Some of you have followed it all the way through as we've read through Matthew's Gospel. But it may be that there are some of you who don't know very much about Jesus at all. So as I said, let me start just by telling you the story so far. Jesus, born 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. His birth was a miracle. His mother had never slept with a man. She was a virgin. He was God's own son. God's Holy Spirit worked in his mother so that she became pregnant without any man being involved. Before he was born, an angel announced the fact that this child was going to do the most wonderful work in the world. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus grew up in an ordinary family. He worked as a carpenter till he was 30 years old. And then he knew that his time had come. He began to travel all over the land of Israel. And everywhere he went, he preached that the time had come for God's kingdom to be set up on earth. And he preached to everybody who would listen that they had to repent, that they must turn from their sins, that they must turn back to God. And wherever Jesus went, he did amazing miracles. He touched blind people and made them see. Took a handful of bread and fed crowds of thousands. He could speak to a storm, to the wind and the waves, and immediately the storm would fall calm. He brought dead people back to life. Everywhere he went, he showed that he had almighty power. He gathered round him a group of disciples, followers, students. And they watched everything he did. And they listened to everything he taught. And they knew that he was like nobody else who had ever lived. He had limitless, total power. He could do anything. He could control all the forces of nature. He had power over life and death. But alongside that, they saw that he was perfectly good. They never heard him tell a lie. They never saw him lose his temper. They never saw him do one selfish thing. They saw a man who was perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly pure, a man who loved God his Father with all his heart and cared about every single person he came into contact with. And bit by bit, as they spent time with Jesus, they realized that it really was true, that this Jesus really was God's son. They knew he was a real man, but they knew that he was more than just a man. They knew that they were face to face with God's son, somebody who shared God's own nature, somebody who was like God his Father in every way. And they knew he was the king. They knew he was the true king, the king who's going to rule over the universe, the king whom everybody is going to have to obey one day. These disciples knew him, and they loved him, and they trusted him, and they worshipped him. But I'd have to say this, they didn't understand him. They didn't really understand why God's Son had come down to live here in this world. They knew he was God's Son, and they knew he had come down into this world, but they couldn't really understand why. They couldn't understand why God's Son had become a human being. Now, he told them. He told them lots of times. He told them again and again why he had come. But they just couldn't take it in. He told them that he had come to suffer. He told them that he was going to be arrested and put on trial and found guilty and that he was going to be tortured to death. And he told them that he would come back from the dead. And he told them that that was how he would save people from their sins. And he told them these things lots of times, but they just couldn't understand it. And maybe you don't understand it yet either. Maybe we'll understand a little more as we read together this morning. So Jesus had been telling his disciples again and again that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be nailed to a cross. He was going to die there in agony. He told them that that was God's plan, and that he accepted this plan. The day came when Jesus set off to travel to the capital city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And he knew exactly what would happen when he got there. He knew he was going there to die. He arrived in Jerusalem at a time when the city was packed solid with visitors. It was one of the great Jewish festivals, the Passover feast, and people came from all over the world to celebrate the festival in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus rode into Jerusalem like a king. Well, it wasn't like a king, he was the king. He was telling everybody that he was the rightful king. And there in Jerusalem he began to preach, in the temple. He began to preach the same message that he had preached everywhere else, that those people there in Jerusalem needed to repent, that they needed to turn from their sins to God. The people who were there in Jerusalem, especially the people who packed into the temple, all thought of themselves as very religious people. But Jesus said it didn't matter how much religion they had. They still had the same sins. They still had the same wickedness in their hearts as anybody else. And he said that they needed to turn to God. They needed to ask God for forgiveness. They needed to be changed. They needed to have new hearts. You know, that was one of the things that Jesus came back to again and again, whenever he spoke. Often Jesus would be speaking to a crowd. And in the crowd there'd be some religious people, some very respectable people, decent people, people whom everybody thought of as fine and upright, people who prayed every day and gave lots of money to charity and kept all the rules of the Jewish religion. And in the same crowd, there would be people who had lived horrible lives. completely wicked lives. They'd be thieves and prostitutes and drunks. And Jesus would treat them all exactly the same. He would say the same things to all of them, the decent people, the religious people, and the criminals and harlots. He'd say the same things to them all. All of you have sinned. None of you match God's standards. All of you are dirty and soiled inside. All of you are guilty. God has got reason to be angry with all of you. And yet all of you can be forgiven. Come back to God now. And God can forgive you freely. He can wipe out your past. He can give you a completely new life. That was the way Jesus preached to everyone. And you know, some of the most openly horrible people listened. And they loved Jesus for being so straight with them. And they knew that what he was saying about them was true. When he said that they were horrible and wicked, they looked at themselves and they knew it was true. And they did what Jesus said. They did go back to God. And they did beg God to forgive them. And their lives were changed totally, completely. They were given new hearts. And they became followers of Jesus. You know, when you read through Matthew's Gospel, it's full of stories of people who had lived the most wicked and horrible lives, and yet they were utterly changed by the power of Jesus Christ. But a lot of the religious people who listened to Jesus reacted in exactly the opposite way. They hated what he was saying. And they hated him for saying it. They hated to be told that they were sinful like anybody else. They hated to have their own wickedness pointed out. They hated to be told that they had wicked hearts, just like the prostitutes and the drunkards. You know, the people who hated Jesus most were the religious people, the preachers, the priests. And why? Because Jesus told them that they were sinners like anyone else, and it hurt their pride. They had such a great self-image. So much self-esteem. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, coming to them and saying, look, I know what goes on in your hearts. And you're a sinner. Well, when Jesus came to Jerusalem and started preaching there in Jerusalem, these religious people were furious. They hated Jesus. They hated everything he stood for. They hated everything he said. They hated everything he did. And they wanted him dead. And they had the power to do it. They had their own police force who could arrest a man. They had their own law courts where they could put a man on trial and invent the rules as they went along. Officially, the Romans were in charge of the country. But if the Jewish priests demanded that a man should be put to death, well, then 99% of the time the Romans just rubber stamped it and said, well, if that's what you think. That was what the Jewish leaders, the priests who ran things in Jerusalem, that's what they wanted to happen. They just wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to put him on trial quietly, just find him guilty regardless of the evidence, and then they would hand him over to the Romans and the Romans would execute him. But they had one problem. They didn't want to arrest Jesus openly when there were crowds of people around because they didn't know how people would react. People might object. People might even try to stop Jesus from being arrested. There could be a riot. Anything could happen. So these priests, they needed to find a time when Jesus would be on his own, or when Jesus would just have his own disciples around him. They needed to find a time when they could arrest him safely without the crowds getting involved. So what they needed was an informer. They needed someone who could tip them off when the right moment came. Someone who could tell them, look, Jesus will be on his own in such and such a place at such and such a time. They needed someone close to Jesus who was willing to betray him. And they found the right person. That's the point at which we're going to start reading. If you want to follow, it's Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 14. In our church Bibles it's page 703, but if you just want to listen as I read, then that's fine too. This is what we read. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It had to be one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the people closest to him, one of his closest friends. It had to be one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus had chosen. Only someone like that would know where Jesus could safely be arrested. And one of those 12, a man called Judas Iscariot, took the initiative. He actually went to the chief priests. He offered to give them the tip-off that they needed. He did it for money. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then he waited for the right moment. Remember, this was a man who had said he loved the Lord Jesus. This was a man who had put up a show of loving the Lord Jesus for a long time. This was a man who had been one of the trusted circle of the disciples. But he loves money more than he loves Jesus. And when it comes to the crunch, he's willing to sell the Lord Jesus for silver. And so Judas now is just waiting for the right moment. And then he'll tip off the priests. Well, I said that this was one of the great festivals. That one of the great festivals was being celebrated in Jerusalem. It was known as the Passover. And I'm not going to try and explain this morning everything about the Passover festival. But the most important part of the festival was this. On one particular evening, each Jewish family, was supposed to sit down together for a family meal. I suppose like our Christmas dinner, but a lot more solemn. And each family would eat the meat of a lamb that had been slaughtered and roasted. And they would drink a cup of wine together. And then they would talk together about the great things that God had done for his people in the past. And if it was at all possible, you were supposed to eat that family meal in Jerusalem. That's what every faithful Jew wanted to do. During the Passover festival, to eat that special supper somewhere in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and his closest friends, they had become like one family. People who love the Lord Jesus are like a family. So the disciples take it for granted that Jesus and they are going to sit down together and have the Passover supper together as a family. The question is where? Where can they have the meal? They don't live in Jerusalem. They've been lodging outside the city. So where can they get together in Jerusalem to eat this family meal? We'll pick up the story in verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. You see, Jesus had already made preparations. He'd already come to an arrangement with someone who lived in the city and had a room to let. So when the evening came, the disciples followed Jesus' instructions. They went to that house, they prepared the meal, they laid the table ready for the special supper. And then this is what we read, verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord?" Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now there are just two things I want you to notice there. The first is this: Jesus already knew that one of his own disciples was planning to betray him, and he knew which one it was. One of his closest friends, one of his adopted family, one of the people who were sharing the meal with him, one who had even dipped his hand into the common dish with at the same time as he did. One of them was going to betray him, and he knew which one it was. You know, it must have hurt Jesus so much to know that someone who had been so close to him could turn against him for no reason at all. Yes, it's something that's happened to you all at one time or another, that you've been betrayed, you've been cheated by someone who said they loved you. And it hurts so much when it happens. It must have hurt Jesus so much as he looks at Judas with that fake smile on Judas's face, and he knows that this man is going to stab him in the back, that this man is already planning to report him and betray him to his enemies. But he didn't try to stop Judas. He could have just said, couldn't he? He could have said to the other disciples, "We've got a traitor in our midst, grab him." And the other disciples would have seized Judas and they'd have tied him up. They could have sorted him out there and then. Even simpler, Jesus could just have pointed one finger at Judas, and Judas would have been struck down in that moment by the hand of God. If Jesus had the power to stop a storm with his word, he certainly had the power to strike Judas dead there and then. But he doesn't. Why not? Because he knows that everything which is happening in just the way that God has planned. You see, verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man will go just as it's been written about him." It's God's plan. It's there written down in the Old Testament that Judas will betray Jesus. And Jesus won't fight against that plan. He won't try and block what his Father has planned. Jesus is simply going to accept whatever God his Father in heaven has planned. However much it hurts, even though it breaks his own heart, Jesus will not stand in the way of the Father's plan for him. And then the other thing to notice here is that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him in the next 24 hours. And he knows why it's going to happen. Do you see, they've been eating this special meal together. And then Jesus picks up a loaf of bread off the table. And he breaks it apart in his hands. And then he says to his disciples, take these broken pieces, eat them. This is my body. Now, of course, he doesn't mean literally that the bread is his body. The bread is just bread. But we understand, don't we, what he meant. If I were trying to explain to someone over a meal, an American, the rules of cricket, well, I might grab the salt pot and say, look, this is the bowler. And then I grab the pepper pot and I say, and this is the batsman. And you all understand, even the American might understand. It means this pepper pot represents the batsman. Well, Jesus says, this is my body. This in my hands, it represents my body. What I've just done to this bread is what's going to happen to my body. It's going to be torn apart. Jesus knows that that's what's going to happen to him. He knows that his body is going to be wrenched and torn till it hardly looks like a human body at all. He's going to be tortured horribly. Men are going to flog him with a whip till chunks of flesh fly off him. They're going to ram spikes into his head. And they're going to hammer nails through his hands and his feet. And they're going to twist his body out of shape. They're going to break him. And he knows it. He calmly tells his disciples, that's what's going to happen to me. What I'm doing to this bread, tearing it to pieces, that's what's going to happen to me. But then he says, look, I want you to eat this bread. Now that it's broken, you can feed on it. We need bread to live, don't we? He's saying, you can benefit from this now. It's been broken. You can get life from it. The bread is broken so that they can get the benefit, so that they can live. And Jesus is saying, the reason my body is going to be broken, the reason I'm going to be tortured to death is just the same. It's for you. It's so that you can get the benefit. It's so that you can live forever. Jesus knew that there was a terrible death ahead for him. But he also knew that because of that terrible death, other people would be able to find real life. But he's not finished yet. He's given them the bread. And now he takes a jug of red wine and he pours it out into a cup. And he says, this is my blood. Just like the bread represented his body, the wine represents his blood. He's saying, my blood is going to be poured out. He knows that's going to happen. Blood is going to trickle from the wounds in his hands and his feet and from the wounds on his back and the wounds in his face. And finally, a soldier is going to drive a great spear into his heart. And there's going to come one great spout of blood. And everybody is going to know that Jesus is dead. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. His blood is going to be poured out. But again, Jesus explains why. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for many people for the forgiveness of sins. Just think about those last words. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus' blood have to pour out from his body? Jesus says it's going to be poured out for many people for the forgiveness of sins. That was God's plan. That Jesus, his own son, was going to die so that many, many people could be forgiven. When Jesus hung on the cross, when Jesus' body was broken, when Jesus' blood poured out, he was dying in the place of other people. He had never done anything wrong, but he was taking the punishment that all of us deserve. There on the cross, God was going to punish him for the things I've done wrong, for the things that millions upon millions of people have done wrong. Every selfish action and every dirty thought and every vicious word, every single shameful thing I've ever done, he was going to be punished for them all in my place. Why? So that I could be forgiven. When I come to God saying, please forgive me, God can say, look, the punishment's over. I've punished my son already in your place. You're forgiven. Jesus knew he was going to die. Just 30 years old, maybe 35. Jesus knew he was going to hang on a cross in agony. He knew he was going to scream as his body was torn apart. He knew his blood was going to gush out. And he knew why. He knew he had to take the punishment in my place, and in the place of millions of other people. And he was willing. He was willing to die for me, because that's what God the Father wanted him to do. Let's read the next passage. They've had their supper together. They finish it by singing a hymn. And then they go out. They go out to a quiet place, the Mount of Olives. And then verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Jesus gives the disciples a warning. He says to them, this night, you're all going to fall. This very evening, your faith is going to collapse. This very evening, you're going to run away. You're going to abandon me. You're going to desert me. He's just told them that he is going to suffer. His body is going to be broken. His blood's going to be poured out. And now he says to them, and I know none of you will stand by me. I'm like a shepherd. I've been your shepherd. I've been caring for you. And tonight, the shepherd is going to be seized. Tomorrow, the shepherd is going to be struck dead. And you, the sheep, you're going to scatter. I know you're not going to defend me. I know you're not going to stand with me courageously. I know you're not going to stand up in court and speak up for me. I know you're all going to run away and leave me. Simon Peter says, no. Other people may do. I never will. Jesus says, you will, you know, Peter. Before the cock has even crowed to say that morning comes, during these night hours, you're going to say three times that you want nothing to do with me. Again, Jesus knows. He knows in advance what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be deserted by all his friends. He knows he's going to have to go through it all alone. He knows he's going to have no one to support him. He knows that he is going to be so lonely. You know, we say, don't we, that you can face anything, you can cope with anything, if you've got people who'll stand with you. Don't know if it's true or not, but it's certainly true that you can cope with anything far more easily if there are people who'll stand with you. If there are people who will just be there for you at the time your heart is breaking. Jesus knows it's not going to be like that for him. Jesus knows that all these people who claimed that they loved him, all these people who did love him deep down, he knows that all of them are going to run away. That none of them are going to support him in his hour of trial. He's going to have to face that torture. He's going to have to face the tragedy of the cross. He's going to have to face the agony without one friendly face. One friendly voice. One friend to be with him in it. What have we seen? We've read through section so far. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed by someone who had pretended to love him. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. He was going to be tortured to death, taking the punishment that we deserve. He knew that he was going to be deserted by all his friends, that he was going to be abandoned in the hour when he needed the most. He knew he was going to experience utter loneliness. And he accepted it all. He accepted all of this as his Father's plan and as the price of saving sinners. There was no other way that sinful people like you and me could be saved except by Jesus being betrayed, Jesus being crucified, Jesus being left lonely and abandoned. Jesus accepted it. I don't want you to think that he found it easy to accept. We'll just read one more passage from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, to the three, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Jesus knows what lies ahead for him, and he's terrified. The thought of it overwhelms him. He's gone with his disciples to this quiet garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late at night, it's dark. He leaves most of the disciples behind. He just goes with three of them into the deeper shadows of the garden. Then he leaves the three of them behind. He's on his own. And then a wave of sorrow, fear, horror comes over him as he realizes just what he's got to face. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be punished by God for our sins. He's going to be left utterly lonely. And the thought of it just overwhelms him. He thinks, Oh no, please, please don't let it happen. He falls on his face and he begins to plead with God, his Father, please, please let there be some other way. Please. This cup of pain that you're asking me to drink, this cup of loneliness, please don't make me drink it. And then he says, but not what I want, but what you want, Father. If you want me to do it, I'll do it. If you want me to go through with this, I'll go through with this. But please, please, if there's another way, let me have the other way. He's struggling in agony at the thought of what he's going to have to go through. And yet he's still saying, Father, I'm willing to do it if it's what you want. He gets to his feet, goes over to his disciples. He wants them to at least encourage him, to strengthen him. They've fallen asleep. Wakes them up, and then he goes back and he's fallen on his knees again, and again he's pleading with God, his Father. Oh God, please, please, please find another way. But Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away without my drinking it, then your will be done. Jesus is going to obey his Father, whatever the cost. But oh, what a cost! The very thought of what lies ahead fills his soul with horror and pain. He's not there yet. He's not reached Calvary yet. The executioners haven't lifted their hammers yet to nail him to the cross. But already he's shuddering. He's in mental pain to the point where it's tearing him to pieces already. He's still saying, Father, if that's the only way of saving sinners, I'll go through with it. Because I know it's what you want. If there had been another way, wouldn't the Father in heaven have found it? If there had been any other way of dealing with your sins or my sins, wouldn't the Father have found it and spared his own Son? But there was no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. If Jesus had said no, if Jesus had said, no, I am not willing to be betrayed, I'm going to strike Judas down. If Jesus had said, no, I'm not willing to be tortured, I'm going to simply call down fire on my executioners. If Jesus had said, I'm not willing to go through loneliness, if Jesus had said no, there would be no hope for any one of us here in this room. We would face God's judgment. still in our sins with no way of paying for them. But because Jesus said yes, because Jesus was willing, it means that every one of us can have our sins forgiven. Regardless of what they are, regardless of how often they've been repeated, regardless of how ingrained they seem to be into our character, every single one of us can have all of our sins just washed away, wiped off the record, because he said yes, because he was willing to take the punishment that we deserve. The disciples, they didn't understand. Yet. They only understood after Jesus had risen from the dead. Then they understood why he had to be betrayed, why he had to be tortured, why he had to be left in loneliness. Then they understood. Do you understand? Do you understand why the Son of God, the perfect one, hung on that cross? If you understand, then go to Jesus now. Go to him with your sins and ask him to blot out those sins. Ask him to make you a new creature.